You know, in preparing for this weekend, obviously I was fully aware of what's coming up, the elections and all that kind of stuff. But Zach had asked me to preach on it because it's not something that just our church is doing, preaching on the topic of marriage, but it's taking a stand for marriage. And it's saying, look, we believe in this construct. And so from that, as I begin to pray about how God would lead me to share this truth, if something that we're taking a stand for, how do I, Lord, you know, build a case for it or to think it clearly, Lord God? And so hopefully you'll kind of feel where I was thinking as we go through it this morning. And the title of the sermon is Marriage Going Beyond Rhetoric. And as we know in our culture, rhetoric is something that's used all the time. It's persuasive speech, and it's using language to accomplish a point or to express a view. And so that's essentially what rhetoric is. And our modern society is so entrenched in it, especially during state or national elections, it just becomes on the forefront of our minds that they're trying to make some sort of point, they're trying to, you know, lobby me in a particular direction. So it doesn't matter whether you're on TV or the magazines, comedy programs, billboards, right? Rhetoric is used everywhere in our culture, even by us every day. When we get passionate about something, right? When we have some measure of emotion towards a specific thing, we then tend to use speech to convey it to others. And so it doesn't matter whether you're a political pundit, a president, or just Joe the plumber, right? Doesn't matter who you are, we all use rhetoric to prove a point. And in fact, it doesn't matter whether you're 3 or 103, right? I mentioned my wife and I, we have a 2.5-year-old son who's almost 3. And so even at 3, he uses rhetoric to sometimes try to get out of brushing his teeth if he doesn't feel like it. So we're like, son, you need to brush your teeth. And he's like, well, how about we do this, right? And then if somebody's 103, they may use rhetoric to get out of brushing their teeth. Not so sure how they get around it, but they may find some way at 103 to say, you know, I just don't feel like it. Right? The problem with mere rhetoric is that there are concepts that I believe transcend rhetoric. There are basic truths to our world and how it functions that aren't dependent on cultural or time-specific factors. Those, I know, very commonly are worldview specific. But there are some things that I think even transcend worldview. Things like love. How do you explain how it works? From an evolutionary standpoint, you'd have to say it's simply sea firings, frying in a particular direction towards a certain person. And there's no real way to explain how it works in all its complexities. Morality. Why is it that in almost every culture that you would go in, almost every civilization throughout time, it's been generally wrong for somebody to walk up randomly to a small child and then kick them, right? And then walk off. If you were to go into almost any culture today and you were to walk into their culture and do something like that, they would probably kill you for that. How about the uniformity of nature? Right? Why gravity works today and it works tomorrow and the day after that, does it work? If you look at, evolution says, atheism presents, the Big Bang Theory says it was that our world was created through a random act, right? Time and space and energy exploded together and created, you know, what we have now, which somehow seems to work in a specific order and function well. And we'll get to that in a minute. Dignity, freedom, marriage. I believe marriage to be one of those basic truths. I believe the Bible helps me to give an account for that and to have an accurate picture for what marriage truly is. And I'd like us to consider that this morning is going beyond human rhetoric as we think about marriage and looking at it from the larger perspective. And we'll endeavor to answer two basic questions about it. The first question is why? Why honor marriage? Is there something significant about it that we should honor? That, you know, is there a bigger picture? What's the big deal about it? Why honor marriage? And the second question will be, how do we do it? And the reason I like the why and how language here is Friedrich Nietzsche once stated that he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. And here's the context for that. We say, if I have a why, a reason for something, I'll probably do what it takes to make it happen. And so let's begin with that first question of why. Why honor the sanctity of marriage? What's the big deal? Does it really matter in the end? In our culture, there's much debate about this particular issue, and it's generally semantic in nature and a clash of worldviews. As we personally ponder this, I pray that we would consider three reasons why God desires us to honor it. And let's look at the first of those. The first of those is marriage is more than mere rhetoric. It actually reveals God. In Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we're gonna see God kind of displaying that. But to understand the very nature of marriage, we cannot start by talking about the term marriage. You have to begin by considering some larger questions, some preliminary concerns. We must see the big picture of life, the big picture of what is really going on in our universe. Essentially, we have to look at the end of all things, the very purpose for which the entire universe was created. That picture, that viewpoint will allow us to gain a better understanding for smaller things like the issue of marriage. The Christian worldview on a macro level is this, that we were created to glorify God. We were created to glorify God, and we must frame all questions in that perspective. Does it glorify God? Does it exalt Him? We understand the right order of things and that specific order that God created shows His glory. Man is made in His image, right? We're aware of that term. But we're alone in all of creation to know that concept, that we were created for His glory. The whole world functions as a display of God's glory, and we have the ability to know it and to live it by God's grace. Not just concepts like marriage or love or things like that, but I believe the whole world functions in order. Gravity works today by the laws of nature, and for some reason it works tomorrow, right? Evolution has no real explanation why gravity should work tomorrow. They can explain why it works today, but tomorrow is a whole another game for them. The sun and the earth being specifically placed at the exact distance to sustain life. And they always stay at that distance. By random chance, they always stay there. Sometimes I find that difficult to understand why morality exists, why everybody fights for certain moral values when yet their worldview doesn't believe in morality. Paul Davies is a famous unbelieving atheist. And this is his actual statement. The Big Bang represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws, the sudden, abrupt flash of lawlessness that allowed something to come out of nothing. It represents a true miracle, transcending physical principles. It involves randomness and unpredictability and a beginning where physical laws break down and matter is infinitely dense. I don't know how he sleeps at night. If I believed that the Earth's existence began in complete randomness and there was no organizational structure, but then somehow there is one now, I would wonder, when's the next Big Bang going to happen when it all returns to randomness? And you say, man, I sure hope gravity works tomorrow. Hope I don't float off into space and gravity decides in randomness and unpredictability to not work tomorrow. That particular law just quit working because some explosion happened and it changed everything. And there's no reason for him to believe that it will. And the longer quote actually talks more deeply about that they have no guarantee of tomorrow. In our worldview, is at odds with that materialistic, naturalistic, evolutionary worldview, right? That sees all life as in the entire cosmos as a product of an accidental space, time, and energy molecular machine, right? We see it differently. We see that there is an order, a specific function to things. that God placed certain things specifically to function a certain way, to bring him glory. Right? The Bible clearly says that all men are without excuse. Even the natural order of life, general revelation, displays God's glory. And so we must think rightly and speak rightly on issues like marriage as we think it through today. So why do we have to honor marriage? Because it reveals God to us. And let's look at that in Scripture. Turn with me to the first page of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, track with me here for a minute. God specifically had a purpose for that, a reason for that, and it was to reflect his likeness and his image, right? This measure of diversity in humanity reflects in some fashion, not exactly, but the diversity in the Trinity itself. And track with me again in the text forward to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to see this with Christ in the church as well. Ephesians 5, 25 to 31. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." These two verses are just a sampling of the reality that marriage reveals God's character, right? Jesus' example of how he loved the church, Jesus' example of how the church is his bride, is also a living example for us. We are that living example. The marriage relationship is a living example of Christ and the church. We are supposed to reflect back God's glory in how we live out marriage. And so my point was that marriage reveals, right? Marriage is more than mere rhetoric. It reveals God to us because it's supposed to, by its function, by its design, it's supposed to mirror the Godhead. It's supposed to reflect back who God is in his character. But others seem to know this truth as well. It is pretty much general revelation in nature. It's surely no accident that every civilization has found its way to pair marriage, heterosexual marriage, as the foundation of its civilization. Even those such as Peterin Sorokin, and he is the founder of the modern discipline of sociology and a professor at Harvard University. He makes it very clear in a very long quote that marriage stands as the center of civilization's function. It is what he calls the civilization essential. Secular scholar, Harvard University, the founder of the modern discipline of sociology, says that marriage is the center of civilization, that it can't function without it, right? God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Society cannot continue if that's not the center or the core of it. And so as we look on it, not only does it reflect reflect God. But the second thing is that it, when we consider why honor marriage, is that marriage is more than a word. It's actually God's design. Right? God it was intentional about it. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, if you want to turn there, right, back in the beginning of the Bible. We're going to see that God is intentional about it. It's his design. The Lord God said, man didn't say, you know, theory didn't say. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not a concept man came up with on his own, right? He says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the fields and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And every man called each living creature, it was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused man to fall in a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up in its place. Then the Lord God made woman from his rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. Then man said, blank. I think that's open to interpretation. I think it's blank for a reason. He probably said, whoa, amazing. Some measure of maybe his jaw dropped. He didn't say anything, but we don't know. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The creator of heavens and earth stated that it was not good for man to be alone. This was not a man-made concept. Everything was brought before Adam. Do you think Adam learned something from this concept? First, man, God says it's not good for him to be alone. And then he brings all this stuff before him. And then from that process, Adam's probably thinking, man, nothing excites me. Nothing completes me for who I am and how I'm made. Right? But for Adam, a suitable helper was not fit for him. Gender itself is part of God's goodness. God's glory is seen in the man and the created woman. The text gives us a rightness for God's order of male and female. Remember, the fall hadn't taken place yet. So God is specifically placing things in place for a specific function and a specific reality. Kind of a covenant relationship he's building here in this order of creation. Author and theologian Wayne Grudem writes this. In marriage itself, we reflect the nature of God in the fact that as men and women, we have equality in importance, but difference in roles. From the time that God created us, the fact that God created two distinct persons as male and female rather than just one male is part of our being in the image of God because it can be seen to reflect to some degree the plurality of persons in the Trinity. Though the unity is not exactly the same, the unity in the family among the husband, wife, and children does also reflect some degree of the impersonality and personal unity, yet diversity, among the members of the Trinity. Grudem encourages us to know that God was intentional about this, that he was specific in his created order, not just in the natural order of things, how where the sun and moon and everything is placed, not just in the laws of gravity and those kind of things that specifically function well, but even in the created order, in the very beginning, he sets certain things in place because everything about our existence, world and humanity, is supposed to reflect back his glory so that his name would be known amongst all the earth. And so therefore, even this construct of marriage was designed to reflect his glory. Anything less than doesn't reflect it. Marriage is reaffirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. He does so in Matthew 19, 4 to 6. He does so in Mark 10, 6 through 8. And Jesus' teachings on marriage essentially include this. Marriage was instituted by God at the beginning. That's Matthew 19, 3 and 4. Marriage was designed for those created male and female. He brings that up in Matthew 19:4. Marriage was for man and wife to become one flesh, to produce offspring, 19:5. 19:6, marriage is a union that God joins, not the state. Right? It's his design. It's not something that's just a piece of paper. Marriage is a union, all right, that God brings together. 5, man tries to bring asunder, but only God brings asunder, and he says that in Matthew 19:7-9. Marriage is one of those basic truths that is more than just a word or a cultural construct, right? The order of creation and its function specifically speaks to it and speaks loudly to the divine design of man and woman for his glory, right? Third thing is that marriage is more than a contract. It's a covenant, right? It's more than this, just a piece of paper that we sign. There's something intrinsic inside of us that says, I want to value this. I want to hold it on high. Something inside of Christians, non-Christians throughout history that says, when I get married, I want to do my best to uphold it. And why is that? Right? Where does that come from? Except for the fact that it would come from God placing that desire inside of people. Right? Two realities of that. Marriage is a commitment, right? It's a commitment to serve God first, then faithfully serve one another. A commitment to pray and seek God's guidance for our marriage daily. A commitment to read the Bible and reflect back his glory in our relationship with one another. A commitment to be a student of our spouse in learning how to encourage, strengthen, and nurture them in every way. Just as Christ nurtures and develops the church. It's a covenant, right? It's from the very beginning, God sets it up as something distinct and special. It's a covenant, and it's more than the contract. Contracts have no trust. They protect themselves. A covenant has total trust and protects the other. A contract is circumstantial. A covenant is any circumstance. A contract is limited liability, and a covenant is unlimited responsibility. Right? This development there can be seen in the book of Philippians, right? And this is kind of reflects back to that, this level of commitment. Verse 6. I'll start. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work and you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? This sense that Christ has a covenant with his church. That once we enter into a relationship with Christ, that he is faithful and he'll carry it to completion. He's not going to be looking for new recruits. Right? Tui once was a very athletic, young, spriteful man. And maybe as his son is a reflection of that now. But at this point, maybe his knees are shot. Maybe his back is not as strong as it once was. And so it's not that Jesus Christ says, oh, Tui was vigorous for the Lord in his youth. But he's just not, doesn't have that vigor, that speed in his step that he once had. Let me look for some fresh blood around here, some new recruits. And Christ looks around and says, yeah, some new recruits. I need some fresh blood. Ah, Tui, he's still faithful, but I just need some fresh blood. Right? He doesn't have him, right? It's that sense of assurance, right? Assurance of salvation that Christ will not leave the church, that he is the kind of bridegroom that is faithful to the end. When we go before God in all his glory, Jesus Christ will stand there and he will present his church and said, this is my church. This is my believer. Father, I present them to you, pure and spotless. Right? Because he's committed to the covenant relationship that he has with believers. He holds it very deeply to him. Philippians 1:6, right? Says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it to completion. Christ will carry it to completion. How do we do it then? If there's a why, If the why is there, because it reveals God's glory, because it's his divine design, if it's because it's more than a piece of paper, that there's something more special about it, then how do we do it? And this is where it involves all of us. Whether somebody's 14, whether somebody's single, married, divorced, all of us in some way can honor the how. Doesn't matter who we are or where we stand, we can all honor marriage. The first point for that is believers should respect and protect marriage. And the passage I'd love to read for this is Hebrews 13:4. So if you can turn with me there, I'd love for us all to see this. Actually, he'll have it on the screen as well. But Hebrews 13:4. Talking how to honor the sanctity of marriage. First, believers should respect it and protect it. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The language here, the writer of the Hebrews uses, is marriage should be honored by all, right? Revered, respected, lifted on high. He actually is specific more directly towards the church. Marriage should be honored by all the church. But by extension, his true heart and desire is that the church's reflection of God's glory in the relationship of marriage would cause all people to wonder and awe of God. And so all would then respect and honor marriage in that larger context. Our focus primarily in Hebrews 13:4, right, is that let marriage be held in honor among all. The word honor more commonly throughout the rest of the Bible means precious. The same exact word is used for precious. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul speaks of it as something as significant as gold and silver and precious stones. In 1 Peter 1:19, he refers to the precious blood of the Lord with the same word used for honor. That level of significance, God is saying, honor this. Honor this construct of marriage as value because it reflects God and his glory. In 2 Peter 1:4, he uses it to reflect the honor that we should have for the very great promises of God. How much we should honor and respect that. We should hear the ring of preciousness when we think of marriage. Let it be treasured. Let it be treasured. Let it be revered. Let it be esteemed and valued as something terribly costly. In other words, when you think of marriage, let you be gripped by emotions of tremendous respect and sanctity. Yet, is there a real life example of this? Does it actually look this way? Or is marriage difficult and challenging and stretching? Right? Those who know me quite well, especially my wife, those who work with me in the office, know that I have a very short attention span. And I'm very particular about things. Some would call it anal. Some would say perfectionist. I just think I like things the way I like them. And if somebody shows me a better way, I would be glad to shift. And so the graphics department at church finds it generally easier to say, why don't you design the flyer and show us how you want it? And then we will modify it a little bit. And generally they'll say, you know, we kind of liked how you did it. How about we leave it that way? And I'll say, yeah, I think so too. And so, although right, very particular, and so my wife in our home, everything has a place, and it stays there. My son at 2.5, every toy has a basket, and that basket has a function. I say, son, at 2.5, all the dinosaurs go in this basket. See, it's labeled dinosaurs. Can you read? No. No. This basket is for Diego toys, right? Diego. If you're Dora and Diego, a wonderful Spanish cartoon, right? Diego toys, son. Diego. He loves Diego, right? Diego lives here. That's where he lives. And so whenever we play things, I say, it's time for Diego to go home. He wants to go home, son. Let's let him go home. And so we take him back. And he is actually very good at this age. Now, 2.5 is still pretty early. He actually thinks it's kind of fun to clean up. I make it a game. Let's walk Diego home. And so he's very good about putting his toys away. And or I'm very good at being anal about it, whichever one you want to take it. But when I talk to Roger Harmon, a great brother in our church, an elder in our church, he's been married for 48 years to Jeannie Harmon, and I spoke to him Friday night on the screens, and Roger tends to be a little long in the wind, and I'm a little short on the attention, and he's around church quite often, and I get many chances to hear from him the sense of life and how to honor and respect marriage and how to think through critically life issues. And I think that he's had more time to breathe air in his life, so I should allow him more time to breathe it out. So I think then my role is to let him breathe that air out and enjoy his wisdom and maturity. But it's difficult for me. But I see the patience that he has with me as my hand in my pocket's going, I'm trying my best to listen. And I think, what a man of great patience and discipline and diligence. Not only does he patient with me, but to be married for 48 years, the two of them must have learned to respect and protect marriage, to fight for it, to have some measure of revere for it, to be married for 48 years, to not decide at some point, man, this is a lot of work. It'd be easier to be single. I'll deal with it later. Right? For the entire 10 years that I've known him, he's been nothing but gracious, loving, patient, respectful towards his bride. And it's a joy to me to see that. And it is a vivid reminder in my brain to how for me to honor and respect it. And I think it reflects back God's glory when I see such a faithful marriage. And I applaud that. Jim and Doris Kasopoulos, they were here last night, been married 58 years. 58 years, cleared the 50 mark. And so I was talking with Doris about their marriage after church, and here's what she said. Check this out. Okay, talking about respecting and protecting marriage. They met in June, quite a few years ago, obviously. Breathed much air in since then. Met in June. They got married in September. Knew each other for about 4 months. 2 of those months, she had gone back to Greece to plan the wedding. So 4 months together, 2 of those months, she's back in Greece planning the wedding. 2 months after they get married, he gets drafted and sent to Korea for the war. He was there for 19 months, longer than the entire time that they knew each other. She said someday she would actually forget that she knew him. She said, I think I'm married. I think I've known him less time than he's been gone. 19 months they were apart, but she was committed to the cause of marriage. Committed to the cause of marriage. 58 years later, still together, still faithful to the Lord their entire 58 years. Been Christians and faithful. Even though you look at the foundation of it, the foundation was placed on God and saying that marriage is something distinct and special. Yeah, he's gone for 19 months. Yeah, that's longer than I've even known the guy. Yeah, I don't even remember what he looked like without looking at a picture. But I'm committed to the cause of marriage, and I'm staying faithful to it. That's awesome. I've heard, she reminded me to give this theory tonight because we talked about it afterwards. I've always heard in classes and statistics and things, this statistic bantied about that the divorce rate in the church is the same as out of the church. I believe that to be a fallacy. And here's my logic or reasoning for why. They'll say it's about 50% either way. And I say, no, that's not true. Let me explain why. When they do those statistics, they take a survey. Are you married or divorced? Divorced. Are you Christian or atheist? Christian. And they say, look at the numbers. Just the same. Now, examine that back a little bit. If somebody gets saved after they're divorced, but they're given this survey, and it asks, you married or divorced? Divorced. Are you a Christian? Yes. Well, they got divorced before they got saved. So, therefore, they don't belong in the category of Christians who are divorced because they got divorced pre-Christ, right? B.C. Now, the second component of that would be, the second logical development of that would be, people sometimes come to church at the very crisis of their relationship. And it's pretty much broken down, and they're unwilling to resolve it. But they come and say, we need to do something, but they're not really willing to work through the issues, and we see this all the time. Secular families come to the church, and they're unwilling to work through the issues, but they want to feel like they tried. And so then they end up getting divorced, and then they fill out the survey. Married or divorced? Divorced. Christian? Yes. And so if you take those two particular situations out of the solution, or even nominal Christians who never attended church in the past 50 years, right? Take those three out of the equation, I would think that you would have a significantly different statistic. Protect marriage. Respect it and protect it, right? I don't know how you hear this command. Here's how I hear it, and I hope you do too, right? That God values it so much, right? He says that marriage should be honored by all, right? It should be revered by all. And so when I think of that, I think of Hosea and Gomer. Yeah, how his wife made tragic life choices, but yet he stuck with her, and he toughed it out. That's an amazing story. He fought for faith and faithfulness. I know of Christian couples who refuse to accept the cultural standards of divorce and display God's forgiveness in a real way to a real world all around them. I know of secular couples who, for some reason, will have adultery and they stick it out. And you say, why? Why would you go through the pain of that? I'm committed to marriage. For something inside of them, intrinsically inside of them, says, I'm committed to this relationship. And I say it's because it reflects God. I say because it's God's design. God has placed inside of them something more than words, more than something that morality can just define away, something that says to them, no, it's special. It's special. And I'm committed to protecting it my entire life. Now, on that side of protecting it, we have to be aware that as a culture, there are a lot of things that are causing marriage to become less and less valued. Obviously, the sinful nature plays a very large role in that. Right? We must be very careful and sober-minded as we consider these things. Right? Our Bible is very specific about it. And hear me out, Christians, as we look at Romans chapter 1, and you can turn there. Right? I want you to hear the broken heart, right? Paul is being very emphatic about something, but he's doing so because he wants to reflect God's glory in the end. He thinks, if we reflect God's glory, it'd be so much easier. If we can understand that the whole world was created to reflect God's glory, and anything less than that is a sacrifice. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, wickedness from men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is made plain to them. We talked about that plainness. The order of the universe. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him, which is our purpose, right, as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal for the images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than a creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Paul sets forth Exhibit A here, but he continues on in his text of the book of Romans, especially in this chapter, that all men, all humanity, fall short in this area. There is a God-given order for humanity, a design for procreation, a design for diversity. The scripture not only states the what, but also the why. It doesn't say this is a book of good ideas, some nice thoughts to consider. We have to be very clear about this when we speak to them. But not just talking to the them, but to saying the all. That all of us, in many capacities, fall short to display God's glory in the area of purity. It's a matter of purity, of displaying God's glory. How can I best display God's glory in my life if I'm 14 years old and I'm thinking, Lord, what does this message about marriage have to do with me? It's about me personally displaying God's glory in my purity and how I honor marriage and protect myself for it someday. Preparing myself so the whole world sees God's glory in the way I live out my life, being a pure, spotless lamb before the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I'm a single man, it's the same truth. Whether I'm in a dating relationship, it's supposed to reflect the level of purity that Christ has with the church. Sexual sin is a form of idolatry. Turn on the TV, look at advertising magazines, drive by billboards, go on the internet. Our culture is no better than theirs. We often sin against homosexuals. When we speak about homosexuality, the main way evangelicals sin in this area is we don't take it seriously. When you talk to a person who is a homosexual, maybe they will say to us something like this: I didn't choose this. And we will quickly lobby back, yes, you did. And the problem with that is we're not taking total depravity seriously. Every single part of the human being is depraved. Even their affections, even our affections, are depraved. And so they may, in the core of their being, think that maybe that's how they are. But I'm aware of all the data, all the statistics concerning homosexuality, and it deeply saddens me how profoundly men have failed our culture. The smallest statistics I've ever seen for the reason why women turn the opposite direction was 84%. 84% of women that turn towards women had some male figure in their life who failed them, either through abuse, abandonment, or worse. The smallest statistic was 84%. I've seen as large as 96%. And so for us to look at them and say you and not say us is a sad state. Men have to take seriously that we're supposed to be the example as Christ is to the church and die to self, die to the desires of self, and live for the glory of God in respecting the home, respecting the family, treating women with respect and dignity from age 14 to 104. And if we would do that, we would see such a great change, such a great shift in our culture. In my personal experience as a youth pastor, in a real community with real struggles, I have found that all the stats are true. I have secular families that come here because they don't know where to go. They fear that the church is just going to reject their child and just say, son, you're making poor choices. Change and get out of my office. And the poor kid feels like he doesn't know how to change. He doesn't know how he ended up this way, but he knows he's there. He's embarrassed by it. Yet he's there. Secular families come here. They drop off their son for counseling. They have no idea what direction I'm going to head. They're kind of hoping that I can figure some things out. And I figure out that tragic events occurred in his life. And the family has turned a blind eye. Parents don't want to think about that. Don't want to think about how their divorce affected him at age 9. And how, looking forward, the destructive life choices he made later. Don't want to think about that. Don't want to talk about that. No, you work on him. Don't work on us. We don't want to think about that. Don't want to think about how an uncle who did deplorable things. Don't want to think about that. Oh, no, you know, he's really, he didn't mean to. What? Love your son. Love your daughter. Love them for who they are and work through them to re-understand what it means to glorify God. In the very fiber of their being, that's what we were created to do. And to help them to see that. To say, hey, forget about the distractions. Yeah, forget about all this stuff. Let's focus on helping you to glorify God and understand who you are created in his image and what that image looks like and how it's played out in the natural order. Let's not say you people. Let's say we. We are with you. I am a sinner saved by grace, but a sinner just the same. And I need to respect and protect marriage. Believers should maintain purity in and for marriage. Genesis 1 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 talk about this as well. We'll turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 6. If you have this Bible, it's page 794. And it's the one that I'm sure people have. Six, 9-11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, slanderers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. In some way, we all in some fashion have sexual immorality in some small or large capacity. Look at 7:2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. You're saying, look, there's so much immorality out there. Hold to the truth. Hold to the basics. Believers should maintain purity in that. Right? Our passage in Hebrews chapter 4 said three things. Honor marriage, keep the marriage bed pure, and we could do that as a single person, protecting ourselves for that. It says, avoid all sexual immorality, and the adulteress and the fornicator are sexually immoral. It will be judged for that. And so we need to honor that. But both are a dishonor to marriage and defile the marriage bed because God made marriage and marriage alone as the one and holy safe place for ultimate joy. The text states that God will judge them specifically because he wants to be clear about the fact that he designed it for a specific purpose and a specific place. Let me give you a quick example from a book, Desire and Deceit by Albert Mohler. This book has helped me greatly to kind of reflect on these issues. He sets up two men. And he says, there's one man who lives his life and he honors marriage and he protects himself in purity before he gets married. He gets married and he truly does strive to honor God in his marriage and to think on his wife and to think on holy things, respect the marriage bed and don't be disrespectful towards how he treats his wife, both in relationship and in relations. And he says, that brings glory to God. That reflects a holiness that the culture should replicate. And he says, think on another man. Another man is single, has decided marriage is too difficult, too messy, a lot of work. I think I'll be happy to be single. And, you know, it's okay. He says, Paul's single. I can be single. Praise the Lord. He says, it's too difficult. And if that's who God created you to be single, then you can glorify God in that, in your purity. And you can reflect back his glory in the way you go about your singleness. Look at Paul. He was the writer of a majority of our New Testament as a single man. Had a lot of time to do so. Didn't have to pick up dinosaurs and put dinosaurs in the dinosaur box 20 times a day. Didn't have to spend the time cultivating and nourishing this marriage relationship, but he cultivated his relationship with the Almighty God. He cultivated that and treated that as his marriage and said, I will be undefiled before the Lord as the bride. So that way I'm preparing myself for one day where I will stand before God and Christ will be able to present me as pure and spotless, and he wouldn't have to drag me in there. And so that's Paul's goal. But the example that he gives in his book is not that one. It's the man who says, it's too difficult, too messy, I just don't feel like it. It's easier for me to be single and just look at images on my screen to satisfy those desires. Easier just to pleasure myself and think of my own gain in this world. And he says, that man does not reflect God's glory. That man reflects selfishness, abandonment to his role and responsibility to reflect God's glory. And he says, that man saddens me. So we all need to think, how can we protect, respect marriage? How can we maintain purity as a reflection of God's glory, of the relationship that we have with Christ as his church, so that the day that we go before the Almighty God and presents us as his pure and spotless bride. The third thing, and my final point, is believers should reflect a redeemed community. If we're failing in the area of number two, we need to then change and reflect a redeemed community, right? Hebrews 7, track with me in the text, forward to Hebrews 7. Page 832. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives and intercedes for them. Right? Christ can save completely. He can restore anything. Some may think, I don't know. My situation's quite extensive. Christ can save completely. And we can change. And I was specific about saying reflecting a redeemed community, because as we reflect a redeemed community, we're reflecting the change. 10, 12, and 13 of Hebrews as well. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Why should we honor the sanctity of marriage? Because it's more than mere rhetoric. It reveals God's glory. Marriage is more than a word. It's God's divine design. Marriage is more than a contract. It's a covenant with God. How do we do this? How do we honor marriage? Believers should respect and protect it. Believers should maintain the purity in and for marriage. Believers should reflect a redeemed community, reflecting God's forgiveness and restoration to a dark and hurting world. Christ's perfect and unfailing love to his bride, the church, is a great picture. We await the day to go before God and have Jesus Christ present us pure and spotless before the Almighty God. May we, by the grace of God, be faithful to represent, to reflect, and to bring back God glory in our time here on earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to consider the questions of why. What's the big deal? And how? May we be diligent to reflect your glory in the way that we live out our lives. Because that's the way we were designed. You are the creator, and we are the creation. And we should desire to bring forth your glory in all the earth. Lord, let us work through issues. Let us be willing to overcome obstacles. All to reflect back a redeemed community, sinners saved by grace, by the precious, precious blood of the Lamb. Marriage should be honored by all. Amen.